So reading today is from Daniel 7, as we've already been alluded to. So you can have those pictures of those beasts in mind as we're working through. So that's always a good visual. So in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the 4 beasts, which was different from all the others and most... the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast had crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I was wanting to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth and that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the saints of the Most High and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
Just before I start, there's something else I want us to watch. It takes a while, but I'd like us to watch it. It's a map of the world, and it shows the rise and the fall of empires over thousands of years. So let's just have a bit of a look. So it's a bit of a meditation piece, really. Just sort of watch. What did you notice? Yeah, as time goes on, they don't seem to last as long. Yeah. Did you see when shipping really took over? When ships, the big boats, whoom, masters of the world. Other thoughts? A whole lot of kingdoms you didn't even know about? How about you? I mean, we have this very sort of European, I guess, English and European view of history, don't we? But there's, what about all the Russian and Chinese empires that have come and gone that we don't know anything about? Alexander the Great, you probably missed him. It was like bang. It's like Macedonian Empire. What? It's just, they're gone. Huge, immense, but then just gone. Just fell apart, divided and fell apart. Okay. You into Daniel 7 yet? The whole service is getting us there. Into Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7. Let's switch across. Thank you. Okay. There are two ways. There's lots of different ways that the same information can be communicated, right? That's what this was all about. So the NRL finished like that. If you read it in the papers, you looked it up on the internet, you'd find a chart that would tell you who won the first preliminary final, who won the second preliminary final, who won the grand final of the NRL in 2012. Another way of putting it would be this. At one point, the Bulldogs mauled the Bunnies. Then the Storm blew away the Sea Eagles. And eventually the Storm did over the Bulldogs. Now, in 2,000 years' time, if that what I just said was discovered somewhere and they played it and tried to understand what on earth I was talking about, I wonder what they'd come up with. I thought they stopped throwing animals into pits and fighting with each other hundreds of years before 2012. What are all these beasts that are fighting with one another in 2012? What on earth is that all about? You see, we've been using animals as images and as symbols for a long, long time, haven't we? And so it's good for us, I think, as we get into Daniel 7, to recognise that we've used what's being used in Daniel 7 a lot. We still use it today. Need to understand that they are symbols of something else. Well, let's have a bit of a look at what they might be. We have the beastly humanity is really what the symbols are. Of course, we'll look at them first, then we'll switch them around. First one, you've got it on your sheet there, on the back of the sheet. You've got part of Daniel 7. We couldn't fit it all on and still have fonts big enough to be able to read. So you've got part of Daniel 7 there, but you've also got an outline of the talk as well, if that's helpful. The first one is Babylon. The ferocity of a lion, the swiftness of an eagle, images of winged lions. were common in this part of the world. Nebuchadnezzar engraved them on his walls and he stamped them onto his bricks, to the bricks that were built in Babylon. But here's an interesting thing. Did you pick up that this beast had its wings torn off at some point and then it was given the heart of a man? We come across anything like that in Daniel? Someone powerful who has... Some bloke who end up eating grass. I mean, that's Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? It's clearly Nebuchadnezzar. He says his wings torn up, his might has been stripped away, and then he's been given the heart of a man. There's something, he's now capable of being human, of recognizing who God is, which is what humanity is primarily all about. So the first one is Babylon. The second one, the Medes and the Persians, lumbering, powerful, ravenous, the appetite of a bear. One side's distorted, one side is larger than the other because the Persians were more dominant than the Medes. They conquered Lydia, Babylon and Egypt, which may be the three ribs. He hasn't been to Hog's Breath and he's I don't know. Anyway, who knows? But it could be that. It could be that the three major victories that they had could explain the three ribs. We're not too sure. We have the Greek and the Macedonian Empire, a winged leopard. Alexander the Great's conquests were incredibly swift, just as we saw his demise was. It comes and it goes, you know, from a blink of an eye from the viewpoint of eternity. The four heads are interesting. The four heads could speak. We've already been reminded that once you get into apocalyptic literature, which is where we are now, where else do we find apocalyptic literature? The book of Revelation, Ezekiel, place like that. Once you get into apocalyptic literature, you have to be really careful with stuff. You don't take it literally. So we're not expecting some weird, funky beast to come crawling up out of, you know, the Mediterranean Sea. That's not what it's talking about. And likewise with numbers, we have to be careful with numbers. Sometimes people get in and start taking the numbers literally as well. You need to be careful with that. If we're not taking the symbols literally, why would we take the numbers literally when numbers have meanings as well? And the number four has the idea of being comprehensive. In other words, we talk about the four winds or the four... points of the compass and you know, four ends of the earth and all that sort of stuff. It's comprehensive. The scope of Alexander's empire, the Macedonian Empire, was, you know, went as far as India to the east. It went as far as Egypt to the south. It went as far as Macedonia to the west. It could be speaking about that. Could also speaking about the fact, it could actually be literal, that the Greek Empire split into four divisions after Alexander's death. But we want to be careful with using numbers. We don't get too caught up on them. And then the final one is Rome to begin with. To begin with. Because Rome doesn't exhaust the unbridled ambition, the beastly cruelty or the arrogance of this beast. Something more going on is here. Iron teeth seem to link it with something else. Have we heard of iron before? No way through Daniel? Yeah. So Daniel chapter 2, we have the statue. And so we have the gold head, which is Babylon. We have the silver body, which is the Medes and the Persians. We have the bronze and we have the iron. That seems to be a link, but it goes further than that. This beast has 10 horns. It was not uncommon in Mesopotamia for kings to have horns in their crowns. It was just a symbol of power and authority and of rule. And we've come across this idea of 10 being a significant number as well, haven't we? You say 10 because 10's as many fingers as we have, and once we run out of fingers and thumbs, that's it. We can't sort of count anymore. Yeah? So 10 is the complete number. It's the, you know, it's the total number. It's just beyond numbering. When the number 10 is used, it's beyond numbering. So, for example, how many beings were attending the Ancient of Days? 10,000 times 10,000. Does that mean they actually got out the calculator and, you know, counted them? Or had one of those clickers when you're going to nightclubs, you know? Is that how they know there were 10,000 times 10,000? No, it was a number beyond counting. That's what 10,000 times 10,000 means. So 10, is, again, let's not get caught up on necessarily taking the 10 literally. It may, in fact, be better to see the final beast as an expression of human rule throughout time. Rome was one expression of it, but there's been plenty of other expressions of an arrogant rule before the living God. Let's have a look. Verse 19 says, "Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others." It's different because it's more unnatural, isn't it? At least the others have got some semblance to what was natural or normal. Might have a few more heads or it might have wings, but at least we recognize it. This was so unrecognizable that he couldn't even give a description. It wasn't like anything he'd seen before. Different from the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Throughout history, human beings have abused others. The winners throughout history have won at the expense of others. And we saw them, didn't we, in that? It's amazing. I love that. Just the rise and the fall of empires. They were immense. They just swept, swallowed up, if you like, consumed everything before them. And then they're gone. Then they're gone. Someone else takes over or they just break up and disperse. The Roman Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the Han Dynasty, the Spanish Empire, the British Empire. Many of us know that the Dutch actually got out there. The Swedes. Well, some quite surprising people have been out and about. The Mongols, the African kings, the Germans, the Russians, and the US as they profit from war after war after war after war. Daniel was undone by the vision, wasn't he? We read it in a couple of places. It finishes with, "This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself." A couple of times we're told how troubled he is by it, but I don't think it's the scary monsters that troubled him. It was the beastly humanity that troubled him. It's what human beings are capable of that troubled him. We're capable of the most wonderful things, are we not? But then we're also capable of sheer horror. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, which obviously picks up, you know, the same sort of images that were given to Daniel were also given to John, weren't they? And so in the book of Revelation, the beasts are all sort of merged into one another. If you have a look at that in Revelation chapter 13... Revelation 13, verse 1 and 2. "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns." Again, coming out of the sea, just like these beasts that we've seen. 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head of a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. All just ringing and resonating with what we've already come across in Daniel. It's all an expression of the same thing. The corrupt human heart shaking its fist in God's face. And maybe something more. There's something else going on here. It gets worse and worse and worse, doesn't it? So there's this sense of human beings who have so embraced evil that wickedness has thoroughly captured their heart. And then we find that the unthinkable becomes policy within an empire. And we've seen that throughout the ages, the gas chambers for Jews and for gypsies and for gays. That's policy. The genocide by Pol Pot. Or in Rwanda, where in 100 days, 800,000 people were killed. Presently, it's estimated that there are 300,000 children under the age of 18 who are being used as child soldiers in conflicts across the world. The writing off of civilian casualties as collateral damage. You notice how we changed the language to dehumanise. Someone after 8 o'clock church was talking about asylum seekers and whether or not that's what's happening here for us in Australia. We have to be really, really careful the language that we use about the people that we interact with, that we don't change the language in order to dehumanise them. That's we don't want to be followed. We don't want to be in the footsteps of those who've done that before. We want our hearts to remain soft, not hard. Even if we have to make hard decisions, we still want to make them with soft hearts, not hard hearts. The Taliban shooting a 14-year-old girl because she wants an education. I mean, there are those times, aren't there, where you just go, "Whoa, you've got to be kidding. How is this possible? How was this possible?" I was reading of a Syrian church that had armed people came into the church and were killing people. There was a 3-year-old boy who was saying, "Enough, enough," blew him away, along with everyone else. You say, "Whoa, how can the human heart, how do you end up there?" And yet we do. We human beings do. We do end up there. Not all, but yet there are some who do. Well, this week, I don't even want to talk about this really, but that stuff that came out in the news about Facebook links that then take you to pages that are just full of, you know, photos of dead kids and stuff. I just sort of think, who gets off on that, you know? And I understand there's an immaturity that doesn't even know what it's doing, in a sense that just anything that's gross is good, you know, just to disturb and unsettle, that's the point. But how does your heart end up so cold and so dead that you do that? I think that's what Daniel's recoiling against, not some funny-looking beasts. It's beastly humanity, the ghastly things that human beings will do to other human beings. That's what he's seeing. That's what he's being given a glimpse of. Brothers and sisters, there are times when we look inside ourselves and we wonder, is God there, and do I matter to him? And, you know, we do the inner look and wonder whether he cares about me. There are sometimes when we look out on the world and we wonder whether he could possibly exist. We look out on the cruelty of the world and we wonder, could there possibly be a God? Not just the question of how could a human being do that, but how could the God of heaven oversee that and not act now? Daniel 7 speaks into that. If you've ever felt that, Daniel 7 speaks to you, speaks into that. There's no shortage of kings, popes, presidents and regimes which have personified evil. There's no shortage of them. And like the little horn have lost all fear of God. Verse 21 tells us, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Verse 25 tells us he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time and times and half a time, denying God, persecuting, torturing, oppressing his people. You see, yeah, we've had the good stories in Daniel, yeah? We've had the rescue out of the fire and we've had the rescue out of the lion's den. We've had those stories, but Daniel's not blind to what else happens. Daniel's not blind to the time when people are not rescued out of the fire, when martyrs are set alight in Rome and in England. He's not blind to that. In 2010, there was a report presented called Aid to the Church in Need, Religious Freedom in the World. It reported, and this is just their report, I'm telling you what the report says, okay? I'm not sure how much weight to give to it, I'm not completely sure, but it's an interesting thought. They reported that 75% of religious persecution is against Christians. We hear about religion, we hear about persecution, but 75%, according to this report, 75% of religious persecution taking place on planet Earth right now is against Christians. against Christians. That's when Daniel 7 speaks most strongly to us. In the face of those, the horrors of the world, and when we hear of our brothers and sisters who are copping it in spades throughout the world that we don't tend to hear about unless we go looking for it. It's not what gets into the mainstream media. And yet it's happening. That's the reality. That's the reality of the world in which we live. And it's an ugly world, and at times it guts us. Many of you got to that point. Sometimes you're reading something, you're watching something, you just go, oh, enough. That'll do me. Get me out of here. I think that's where Daniel is. That's where Daniel is. But that's not the whole story. There's an invasion into this scene of frightening, escalating human power. So that as human boasting reaches its peak, all of history is pulled into perspective by what Daniel sees next. That's brilliant, isn't it? As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. I don't know, there's part of me that I almost find that there's an irony and a humour that I find in that verse. You've got chaos boiling and the nations raging, and I'm seeing a few blokes, you know, put some chairs out on a platform somewhere, you know. Oh, we're going to put the thrones out. What, we're going to need the thrones. Yeah, put the thrones out. How many? Oh, I don't know. Just keep putting them out till he says that's enough. I mean, there's... What's going on? What's going on? Like, this is normal compared to the abnormal that's happening on planet Earth. Somewhere normality is taking place, and what normality looks like is some thrones being put in place. Do you notice not just one? We'll come to that later. In stark contrast to the dark, you remember this happened at night, Daniel's vision was at night. In stark contrast to the dark, the fury, the insatiable craving of the first part of Daniel's dream, here we have light. Here we have focused energy. And here we have calm purpose. Here we have the throne of God. Let's keep reading. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. The Ancient of Days took his seat. It's full of wisdom and glory language, isn't it? Clothing white as snow. This one rules with justice, and this one rules with integrity. It's not grey hair. It's not the grey hair of age. This is the white hair of majesty and wisdom that's on his head. And he sits in his chariot throne. Did you pick that up? It's a chariot throne with blazing wheels. In other words, he isn't stuck in a palace somewhere, nor is he stuck in a temple somewhere. He's not stuck on earth somewhere. He's not even stuck in heaven anywhere. He's not stuck anywhere. He goes wherever he likes. Blazing wheels. And from his throne flows not the usual water of blessing and sustenance that we usually have flowing out of the throne. What flows from the supreme ruler and the absolute judge is a river of fire. Psalm 68 says, as wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. And he's attended, he's served, he's worshipped by 10,000 times 10,000, the indefinite number we ran out of fingers, yeah? His books are opened. Not the treasury lists, not the conquests and the achievements of kings. His books are opened. And his judgment's about to fall. Verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Verse 21, as I watched, the horn was waging against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And verse 26, but the court will sit and his power will be taken, that's the little horn, his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. In Westminster Abbey, is an interesting place. It's really the local church of the royal family. That tends to be where they go to church most often. It's the place where they choose to be married generally. Charles wasn't, but most of them tend to be married at Westminster Abbey. If you go to the high altar of Westminster Abbey, this place where royalty gather to worship, that's what you'll find above the high altar. It comes from Revelation. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Good thing, good verse to have over the altar that the royals worship before, don't you think? Don't you think? And he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who are seated on their thrones before God, see, there needed to be more than one throne. We'll get back to that later. Fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. A while back in Every Day with Jesus, there was just an interesting insight that some interesting history I didn't know about. It was this: in the late 16th and 17th centuries, a theologian by the name of Andrew Melville was a champion of the Scottish Church. His chief concern was that the church should be independent of state control. One day, angered by unwarranted interference in ecclesiastical affairs, he walked unbidden into the presence of James VI. You don't usually do that. And he said, "Sir, as divers times before I have told you," in other words, I have mentioned this once or twice before, "as divers many times before I've told you, so now again I must tell you, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of this commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member." Yeah. All we're told is that rather daring assertion of the divine authority of Jesus was not at all well received. You'll have to Google it to find out what happened. But listen to this. The attitude of Queen Victoria three centuries later was very different. When she was well advanced in years, she is reported to have said, following a sermon on the second coming of Jesus Christ, this is what she said: "My supreme desire is to live until the second coming of the Lord, so that I may present to him with my own hands the kingdoms of Great Britain and Ireland." They're not all scumbags, eh? The Ancient of Days doesn't just bring judgment down on an abusive human rule. He establishes another on the ultimate throne. This one rides the clouds of heaven. Did you pick that up? He doesn't just come up out of the chaos of the sea like the others did. This one rides the clouds of heaven. One of the Psalms says, "God who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty." And who is he? Well, verse 13, if you ever highlight parts of your Bible or stick things in for key verses here, this is key verse stuff, okay? This is key verse stuff. Should have Genesis 12 already memorized. But Daniel 7, verse 13, key stuff. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So one like a son of man, which of course simply means that he was human being, like a human being. That's all that means. The others were like lions and bears and leopards and indescribable beastly things. But he's like a son of man. And that's because a son of man was always intended to have dominion over planet Earth, wasn't he? A son of Adam, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve were always, always intended to be the ones who would rule, that would have dominion, that would spread the kingdom of God over planet Earth. But they were meant to rule like human beings, not like animals. They were meant to serve, not to oppress. They were meant to release, not to conquer and smash. But here's the really interesting thing. The parallel verse, you've got what he saw, and then you've got the interpretation, yeah? As we've seen before in Daniel 7. Let's have a look at them. The first one, in my vision at night, I looked there before me, was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, etc. All men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And then we jump to verse 13. Now we jump to verse 26, which is the parallel in the interpretation of what happened. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away, that's the little horn, and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the... You'd be expecting. What are you expecting? The Son of Man. What are you told? The saints. The people of the Most High. But then it's personalized again. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and all rulers will worship and obey him. What on earth did Daniel make of that, I wonder? Well, I wonder if what Daniel made of it is in the same way that the beast represented kingdoms, yeah? Even the kings represent their kingdoms. The Son of Man, perhaps in Daniel's mind, was just a symbol of the saints. They are the rest of the human beings. And for Daniel, I'm pretty sure what that would have meant was those who will be restored back to Jerusalem after the exile, those who continue to believe, those who've held the faith during the exile, those who are going to be restored back to Jerusalem, those who will rebuild the temple. I'm pretty sure that's what Daniel thought it was all about from his perspective. But from our perspective, from this end of history, we know so much more, don't we? Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, is quoting Psalm 8. Remember, early in the first couple of chapters, he says this. You remember Psalm 8, "What's man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet." That was the intention for Adam and Eve. "In putting everything under his feet, God left nothing that is not subject to him." But the writer of the Hebrews says, well, that's okay, Psalm 8. We hear what you're saying. We just don't see it. That's not what we see. We don't see the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve ruling like that. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, "Yet at present we don't see everything subject to him." Remember what he says next? "But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone and bring many sons to glory," the next verse goes on to say. What's Jesus' favourite name for himself? Favourite title? Son of Man. It's one of those funky things in the Bible. Sometimes the Bible turns things around. Notice that? If you're reading through the Bible and you find someone who's a son of God, they're probably a human being, probably a Jewish king. But the Son of Man is divine, from Daniel 7. Interesting, isn't it? Things sort of get swapped around. Remember two martyrs. A couple of times when Jesus speaks about himself as the Son of Man, we're going up to Jerusalem, he says, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He uses Son of Man to describe himself in his suffering, but he also uses Son of Man this way. In Matthew 24, they've said, so what will the end times look like? What will the end times look like? And he says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. I wonder when that happened. Is that past or future, do you think?
Yes.
Both and. Two martyrs, Stephen and eventually John, also spoke of the Son of Man. Do you remember? Stephen's dying. He's being stoned to death. You remember? Do you remember what he says? Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then John in Revelation chapter 1 speaks of one. He says, among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Is that ringing any bells? Okay, even the figures within heaven are merging. Who's one and who's the other, or are they both God, Son of God, Son of Man, sharing the throne? And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So is that past? Is that Stephen seeing, or John, are they seeing what was temporarily? Are they seeing what will be? Are they seeing what is? They're certainly seeing what is. So King Jesus rules, and King Jesus rules now. In Daniel 7, some people think it's all about the second coming. In Daniel 7, where does this person go? Where does the Son of Person go? Where are they going? Where are they heading? Is he on his way to earth? So don't stare at me. Look at what the Bible says. He was led into his presence. He's going to God. Not coming to us. He's going to God. So Daniel 7 is actually more about the resurrection and the ascension. But certainly the idea of riding on the cloud. And Acts chapter 1, how does Jesus get to heaven? He rides clouds. Yeah? So the ascension, it's got to do with the ascension of Jesus, the coming in the clouds. He comes to God on the clouds. But certainly when he returns, he will as well. He'll come in the clouds as well. Bring them up. They both come crashing in together in the New Testament. Wrapping this up, two main things I want to say. First is, if you haven't yet bowed your knee to King Jesus, today would be a really good day to do that, in light of what you've seen, in light of who he is. He's not just some bloke who walked the planet 2,000 years ago, did a few tricks, said some really funky stuff that has continued with us for the last 2,000 years. He's God's appointed king. He is God become flesh like a Son of Man. He is divine and all authority, all power, all glory has been given to him. The fascinating thing is that he's then given it to us. Funny little screw-ups like us. The saints. Not just people. We don't have stained glass windows, praise the Lord. Yeah? We've got a church full of saints. We don't need to put them up in stained glass windows. It's you guys. Saints. You're the one to whom the kingdom has been given. You're the ones to whom the kingdom will be given and has been given. First, if you haven't yet bowed your knee to King Jesus, it's time to do that. The great division at the end of time is not into good and bad, not into nice people and not nice people, not into ugly monsters and human beings. The great division at the end of time is those who have bowed their knee to King Jesus and those who have not. That's the division. That's the division. The second thing, main thing I want to say is that if you have bowed your knee to King Jesus, then that means we know that no matter how big and ugly superpowers become, someone bigger and uglier will come and smash them. Until the Ancient of Days bursts in and completely and ultimately establishes the kingdom of his Son, of our King Jesus. And then no matter what the world throws at you, no matter what petty tyrants oppress you, no matter who betrays you or abandons you or disowns you, you are his and he is yours. That's our comfort. At those times when we look out into the world and we just want out, at those times when we are horrified at the capacity of the human heart, whether that's the capacity of someone else's human heart or whether the times when you're given an insight into the potential of your own heart and are horrified by that. We look to the Lamb who was slain that our sins might be forgiven. We look to the Lion of Judah who rules ferociously and tenaciously and yet lovingly for those who are his. And in the meantime, because this isn't all about the future, it's not all about once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away, nor is it about once, you know, in the future sometime. This is about the rule of King Jesus now. And so while we live in a world where people claw at each other, where people tear each other down, where people climb over the top of each other in order to get to the top, we have the opportunity of living in a very, very different kingdom. We have the opportunity of displaying that very, very different kingdom. So today, you may not be in the whole of Babylon and influencing all of Babylon as Daniel was, but who is the one person that you can reach out towards with the compassion of Jesus? You're going to put a shoebox together with some stuff for some kids who'll be blessed, have their socks blessed off in a couple of months' time when they get it? It's not all that hard, is it? But that's kingdom stuff, isn't it? You know, who's the one person who needs justice and you actually are in a position of influence and power to go to bat for them in their need for justice? Who needs peace? And you are in the place where you can wrap an arm around them, clear some time for them, just be with them. That's kingdom stuff. That's a taste of a very different kingdom to the kingdoms of the world. Yeah, you see, you and I, we've been empowered with all we need to give people a taste of shalom, a taste of what it is to be whole, of what it is to be free, of what it is to be loved. It's a very different kingdom. It's the kingdom of the Ancient of Days and of his Son. And it's implemented out through his saints. Busted screw-ups just like us. How cool is that? Let's pray. Father, amongst a group as we are this morning, there'll be those for whom life is just a breeze right now. They're just catching the wave and it's awesome and it's great. And I pray that their hearts might be all the more joyful and full of praise for you, the living God, who is the giver of every good gift. There will also be those who are being smashed by the world right now. There will be those who threaten to be overwhelmed by illness, circumstance, someone who is being beastly. We pray for them. My prayer for them is that you would grant them that vision that we have had of the Son of Man, of you in all of your power and in all of your glory, and of your King. We thank you for this insight into the greater reality beyond that which presently threatens us, beyond that which presently just undoes us at times. We confess that we drop our eyes, lift our eyes again. Thank you that you have. You've lifted our eyes again to the throne of God. We thank you from the very first song that we sang this morning. All the way through, we've been reminded to lift our eyes to you who rule, and you who will make all things right. And though there are times when even your people are given over, are surrendered to that which is evil and wicked, yet the time will come when even they will sit on the thrones that judge those who oppress them. For this present reality is so short, so fleeting, compared to the great reality that is ours and that will be ours, who share not only eternal life with your Son, but the fullness of the kingdom with him. We, like Daniel, wrestle to understand these things. We thank you for the glimpses that we've had this morning. Amen.